Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And in just a moment, we'll be reading beginning there in verse 39. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. A couple of things to mention before we get started today. First of all, I want to make a comment or two about the young men who give talks during the training class. I just want to say that here lately I've just seen really tremendous growth, and I think one thing that has stood out to me is that it appears that many of these young men now, they're getting these lessons together not just simply because they've been assigned to do so. You can tell that what they're saying means something to them. It means something to them personally, and they really want to get across these things to others to help them as well. And to me, that represents, you know, a big step in the right direction. I appreciate their efforts. And I don't want to forget about, in any way, the young ladies here, and I want to commend Karen Padgett for having a class with the older ladies, the teenagers here. I know they're meeting occasionally at her home, and I know she's getting some of the young ladies to lead them in a Bible study. They have to prepare some thoughts ahead of time and do that, and I know that's been very beneficial, and I appreciate her doing that. I appreciate the young ladies being involved in that. I want to make sure that our young ladies understand that you are just as important in the kingdom of God. Sometimes when I'm talking about that particular point, I like to ask the question, who was more important, Eunice or Timothy? Now, the work of preaching the gospel obviously is paramount, but as far as personally, who was more important, Eunice or Timothy? Timothy did the preaching, but Eunice was the one who raised him. Eunice had a lot to do with the kind of man he became. So who's more important? The answer is, in the eyes of God, they were both equally important. And so the work you do, there are limitations on your role, obviously. But the amount of good that you can do is really unlimited. So please, please remember that. Also, a word or two about the upcoming class on Wednesday night. We'll be doing lesson 4. And I'll be the one teaching the class Wednesday night. And husbands, you're under the gun. Wednesday night. The lesson is about husbands and their responsibilities, in particular to their wives. And what I'd like for all of you to do is the same thing that you've been doing, hopefully, and that is do the lesson together as a family, because I think that does an awful lot of good. But then, husbands, you've got an additional responsibility. I want you to either write down or type out 10 resolutions that you need to make based on the principles in the Scripture. I'm not talking about just coming up with stuff off the top of your head. I want 10 resolutions based on the principles in the Bible. So far, I've got 36. I have come up with a few more than that, but I'm going to have to stop at 36 because when I give you the handout Wednesday night, the 36 cover the front and the back of a sheet, and I don't want to, you know, go much further than that. So there's a whole bunch of them if you think about it. But come up with 10, and then Wednesday night you'll be able to see if yours agree with mine or if yours add to mine. But I believe it would be certainly a good exercise for you. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We're going to come back to that particular passage here in just a moment. But I want to describe to you something that happened several months ago, and I've mentioned this briefly to all of you before. But a good number of months ago, I went down and talked to my aunt who was in the nursing home. And keep in mind now here, I'm talking to a lady in the nursing home who really doesn't have too many more months to live. And I know that she has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. She has never taken the necessary steps to become a Christian, to become a child of God according to what the New Testament teaches. And so I was bound and determined to make sure that she knew exactly what she needed to do. Now, after laying some groundwork as to the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin, and then talking to her about how Jesus was the only solution to that problem of sin, I then read to her what Jesus told His apostles to preach in Mark 16, verse 16. And that is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then I read to her what these same apostles spoke in the name of Jesus. I wanted her to see that the apostles did indeed carry out what Jesus had told them to say and to do. And so I read to her Acts 2 and verse 38 where Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And I did give some emphasis to the baptism there because I know that she had never done that before. Well, obviously, I was hoping that she would say, "You know, Brian, that's right. I haven't done that and I'm not right with God and we need to take care of that right away." But that's not what she said. Her almost immediate response to all of what I had said, all the groundwork that had been laid in these specific passages that I had read was, "What about," you guessed it, what we read just a few minutes ago, "what about the thief on the cross?" Well, she didn't have to say any more. I knew where she was going. What she was trying to say was that Jesus saved the thief without baptism, and so why can't He save me without being baptized? That's exactly the point that she was trying to make. Now, the fact that Jesus saved the thief is without question, right? "Today you will be with me in paradise." But you know, it is interesting to me that the thief is not the only one that people could use. I've never heard anybody say, "What about the woman who washed Jesus' feet? He saved her too." We'll look at that in just a minute. And what about the paralytic there in Mark chapter 2? You know, the one that they let down through the roof and Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In other words, there are other examples besides the thief of people that Jesus saved without baptism. Now, let's look at that woman that I referenced just a few minutes ago. Look in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, just to get the full account here. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." And so you already get a pretty good idea of how she feels about Jesus and her need for him. Verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner.' Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sin? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus saved this woman too. He forgave her of all of her sins. But again, I also mentioned a few minutes ago the paralytic. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2 and let's read the account of this man. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. Jesus saved the thief. Jesus saved that woman who washed his feet. And Jesus saved this paralytic right here in Mark chapter 2. Jesus had power to forgive sins here on this earth. And he demonstrated that power when he just simply spoke their sins away. He could say, Today you will be with me in paradise, the thief. Woman, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven you. What tremendous power. He could just speak their sins away. Again, all of that is without question. But let's consider this. What about the words that Jesus spoke through his apostles after he left this earth? What about those words? Do those words have power too? You better believe they do. Can we afford to ignore the words that Jesus spoke through His apostles after He left this earth? Not for a minute. Like Acts 2:38 that we read just a few minutes ago. That's an apostle speaking for Jesus. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of the sins. Do those words mean nothing? Of course they don't. Those have great power as well. And so, to that end, here's my biblical response to the question about the thief. When someone says, well now, what about the thief on the cross? I would start by saying, what about the 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost? What about them? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's repeat verse 38 again, and then we'll skip down and see the response in verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the response in verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So in order for these people to be saved, they did have to be baptized. But not only what about the 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, what about the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8? Look in Acts 8, verses 12 and 13. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So far we've looked at the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. We've looked at these Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8. What about the Ethiopian treasure? A little bit further down here in Acts chapter 8. Look in verse 35. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? You see his anxiousness to do that? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. So three examples so far. But then what about Saul? The one who became the apostle. His name was later changed to Paul. What about him? Look in Acts 9 and verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now why did he arise and be baptized? We know that from the later account in Acts 22, right? What did Ananias tell him? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's why he did it, in order to have his sins washed away. What about Cornelius and his household? In Acts chapter 10, look at the very last verse, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. Now, let's put this together with what we've learned from Acts 2 and verse 38. Remember the instruction there? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose of that baptism? For the remission of sins. Now, the purpose is not stated here, right? But he does tell them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, we already know the purpose of that baptism from Acts 2:38. for the remission of sins. What about Lydia? What about Lydia? In Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And what about the Philippian jailer? Just a little bit later in this same chapter. Look in verse 30 beginning. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And of course, most people like to stop right there. But let's don't stop right there. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." What about Crispus? Remember that ruler of the synagogue who was converted? What about Crispus and the other Corinthians? Look in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." You know why they did that? Well, let's go all the way back to the passage we mentioned earlier from Mark 16, 16. Isn't that what Jesus told his apostles to preach? Right? "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And we've already seen from previous passages that that's exactly what the apostles did preach. And so the reason that Crispus and these other Corinthians did this is because of what Jesus had told the apostles to preach and what the apostles therefore did preach. That's why they did it. And then also, what about people there in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. These were disciples of John who had only been baptized with the baptism of John. And of course, Paul taught them about the baptism of Christ. And in verse 5, it says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, if someone says, "What about the thief on the cross?" One of the ways that we can handle that question is to then say, "What about the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? What about the Samaritans? What about the Ethiopian treasurer? What about Saul? What about Cornelius and his household? What about Lydia and the Philippian jailer? What about Crispus and the other Corinthians? What about those disciples there in the city of Ephesus? What about all of those people?" Now, these people that we just referenced, they were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And they all did so in obedience to the will of Christ. A will which came into effect when? When does a will go into effect? The last will and statement. That's the formal name for it, right? When does it go into effect? When someone has died. And that's exactly when his will and testament went into effect at his death. And we don't have to wonder about that because Hebrews 9 says exactly that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin in verse 15. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Here's what we got to keep in mind about the three examples that we looked at earlier. The thief on the cross, the paralytic, and the woman who washed Jesus' feet. These three people were all saved, were all forgiven, while Jesus was still on this earth, and before His will and testament went into effect. Right? Now, that's not almost the truth. That's not nearly the truth. That's exactly the truth. All of these people were saved before that testament went into effect. Now, all of those other people that we read about in the book of Acts, you remember the list? All of those people were saved after His will and testament went into effect. What does His will and testament teach us to do to be saved? That's the only thing that matters. It's a wonderful story, a wonderful account of what He did for those three individuals. But my concern today is, what does His will, what does His testament teach me to do to be saved? And we've seen exactly what that will is in the passage we've read today. Now, you know from announcements that I've made previously that I was not able to persuade my aunt to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of her sins. I wasn't able to persuade her, but perhaps I can persuade you. And perhaps I can persuade others. Can you imagine sitting around talking at a funeral? Just imagine for a moment that one of your loved ones has passed away. Let's just say that it's your father, just for example's sake. Let's say that your father has passed away and the family is gathered together talking about your father, and there's all these fond memories of him, and someone comments about what a good man he was, what a good example he set, and there's just, you know, just one good compliment after another. And everybody feels better about everything, and they're enjoying the time spent together, and again, reminiscing in a fond way because of the things that they remember him saying and doing. But then it comes time to execute his last will and testament. He took the time before he passed away to come up with a will, and he's got some conditions in that will. He says, here's what I want done, here's how I want things dispersed, and here are the instructions that I have. Now remember, we've said all these fond things about him before, how much we loved and appreciated him. But here it comes time to execute his last will and statement, and somebody's just kind of ticking off different. I don't think so. I think we can ignore that one. This one over here, I don't like the sound of that one. Let's change that some kind of way. What? I thought you were just talking about how much you loved and appreciated him, and now when it comes to executing his will, you're going to ignore some of it, and you're going to change some of it? You see where we're going with this? We talk all day long about how much we love and appreciate Jesus and how much he has done for us. Here's his last will and testament, and sometimes we ignore parts of it, and sometimes we change it for our own purposes to maybe make it more convenient for us, easier for us. And you know the best way to prove your admiration, your love, and your appreciation for Jesus? One of the best ways that you can prove that is to faithfully execute his will. Here are his dying instructions. Here's what I want upon my death. We can prove we have an opportunity to demonstrate how much we really care about him by faithfully executing that word. And so when Jesus, through one of his apostles, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of our sins, I'm not about to ignore that. And I'm not about to change that in any way. And I would tell you, you better not ignore it, and you better not change it in any way. Prove your love for him by faithfully executing his will. Jesus saved the thief on the cross. Jesus saved that paralytic. He saved that sinful woman there in Luke chapter 7. Again, under different conditions. Before his death. And then after his will and testament came into effect and those conditions were preached by the apostles, he saved all of those people that we read about there in the book of Acts. And this morning, most importantly, he can save you. If you comply with those same conditions of salvation that he told his apostles to preach, and then that they faithfully preached. If you're ready to take those steps this morning, please come as we stand and sing.